Glad you're here tonight. Thank you for coming. And before we get into our study tonight, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for your people. Thank you for the middle of the week when we can gather together and study the Word of God. Thank you for these doctrines. We pray your blessing on our time tonight, and we will thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. We're studying dispensationalism, which means that there are various time zones in which God works, and he does different things in different time zones depending upon what his objective is. We are in the age of grace. I want to just make a couple of comments about that, even in light of what took place in Las Vegas, because it's under the umbrella of grace, and it's under the umbrella of a restraining ministry. Just imagine for a moment, if you rapture the church, the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is no longer operative, and grace is no longer operative, but wrath is operative. It's no wonder when you read the early passages that pertain to the tribulation that there's just massive amounts of deaths that are stockpiling up. You have a quarter of the world's population going down very early in the tribulation, then you get into another percentage of it that keeps going down till, as Jesus would say, unless the days were shortened, there wouldn't be nobody left on earth. I mean, so even what has happened is a tragedy that we're seeing is still under the auspices of the grace of God. You know, someone says, well, why would God permit this? Well, we don't know the answer to that, but I can tell you this. We are living in a time when life is cheap, very cheap. I mean, the people who are standing up and yelling about gun control are killing babies in abortion. I mean, they don't even see the connection here. But that basically says life is cheap. And so you have that going on. The other thing that I think is going on is we're living at a time where there's no fear of God because we've taken God and the Bible out of schools, out of education. I mean, we've tried to remove God from everything. So you get these people who start thinking, oh, suicide's my way out. Suicide is your biggest problem, because the moment you do that, you're in the presence of God, and you just have a real bigger problem than whatever your problems were in life. But of course, when you have no fear of God, and this isn't being taught, obviously people just have disregard for life, and that's going to continue. That is going to escalate, and it's really going to bust loose during the tribulation. Now, we are talking now about a passage of Scripture, Matthew 5 to 7. It has been called the Sermon on the Mount. And we discussed that last time, that is a sermon that is not for the church. And that's where the problem comes in when people have said it is for the church. There's applications we can make, but it's not a church text. And we made a series of observations last time, and having made those observations, the real question is, how do we interpret the Sermon on the Mount, which shows up in Matthew 5 to 7? Well, some say it's designed to teach the way of salvation. So those who suggest this say it teaches that you can go to heaven by your works. And that's what they use, the Sermon on the Mount. We try to live by the standards of the Sermon on the Mount. We're gonna get to heaven. But the problem is, where do you see in the Sermon on the Mount the Pauline gospel message of believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? You don't see it. It's not in there anywhere, because that is not a church age, grace age gospel presentation. Also, when Jesus was presenting this sermon, he was presenting it in the context of repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as we mentioned last time, you and I don't tell people that. We don't tell people, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We tell people, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Those are two distinct messages. Now, when Christ is here on earth, he obviously can tell them that, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's a whole different message than believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Some have said it's a sermon specifically given to the church and binding on the church. And those who do that actually do so by pointing out there are about 15 allusions of the sermon in the book of James, and we're going to actually do an exposition of the book of James after we finish Ezekiel on Sunday nights, and you'll see that book will come to life for you when you see what's really being developed in the thesis of the book. But what these people fail to point out, as Dr. Ryrie said, is there are also about 15 or more teachings in the sermon that are not found in James. And one argument that's used is Matthew wrote after the church was established, but again, as Dr. Ryrie points out, application is not interpretation. If you're saying that that's true, then what do you do with Matthew 10 that says, don't go in the way of the Samaritans or the Gentiles, but only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? See, the problem with people that do that is they pick and choose their passages. It's like those who say they're going to keep the law. They pick and choose their laws. Well, you can't do that. That's not legitimate. If you're going to go to the law, you got to keep all the law. You got to obey every one of those commandments, and of course, no one can. So it's not really a church. Now, the third interpretive way is that some have said it's related to God's kingdom program with Israel. God's kingdom program with Israel. And that is basically the way that you have to approach the Sermon on the Mount. We're not saying there aren't applications we can make. There are. We're going to, not tonight, but in another setting, we're going to draw some illustrations and applications from that prayer, which is called the Lord's Prayer. We don't pray the Lord's Prayer. I know there are churches that do, but they're confused about that because there are things in there that have no relevancy to the church at all. But we will certainly draw some application from that prayer, and we'll do that in another setting. Now, those who hold that the Sermon on the Mount pertains to Israel basically take two views on the matter. The first view is some say it only refers to the time of the millennial kingdom. Now, there's no question that there will be that thousand-year millennial kingdom. We're certainly seeing that in Ezekiel. And you're going to see one of the most wonderful passages in Ezekiel on Sunday night with this river that starts flowing out of that millennial temple. And it actually, the depth level is stated as that river flows. You get out from the temple complex and you start heading toward the Dead Sea. It's a fascinating text to look at this river that we will Sunday night. And certainly, when Jesus Christ is here reigning on earth, and you have that river, and you have that temple, and you have all of that, that is going to be a time when God is going to fulfill all those promises that he made to Israel. And what this view teaches is, during the millennium, this Sermon on the Mount will actually become the rule of life for the nation Israel. That's what it's discussing. In other words, Christ was actually presenting, according to this opinion, Christ was actually presenting life as it will be in the kingdom when he's reigning for Israel in the land of Israel. But one seeming problem with that is Matthew 5:10, because in Matthew 5:10, we read, "Blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And during the millennium, no Jew will have been persecuted at all, unless you could say, well, it's the infant days that they're coming out of the tribulation where they were persecuted. And I suppose that's a fair possibility to take. The other view is this sermon relates to any time when the Messianic kingdom is offered to Israel. And what this would mean is that when the kingdom is offered to Israel, this message is applicable. So it was applicable when Jesus Christ was here on earth the first time. It's also applicable when the kingdom message is presented to Israel during the tribulation. It will be applicable when Israel is in her kingdom during the millennium. So any time that the kingdom message is presented to Israel, this Sermon on the Mount has application for the nation Israel. Now, we think that the Sermon on the Mount can be viewed at least four ways. First of all, it is a detailed message aimed at Israel as a nation, informing them of the kind of righteousness they would have to be in that kingdom. Now, if you look carefully at Matthew 5:20, and we'll going to do a little study of kind of these things in a minute, but in Matthew 5:20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." What is being presented here is the necessary righteousness that Israel would have to get into the kingdom. And the Sermon on the Mount gives a portrait of that kind of righteousness. What Israel should have done when they heard this sermon, or what the disciples also should have done, is they should have said, "We don't have that righteousness. Boy, you're talking about stuff here that we just don't have, which is would have been the appropriate response. And then, of course, Christ would have said, that's right, you don't. That's why I'm telling you, you got to repent. And I'll give you the righteousness that you don't have that's described in these chapters so that you can enter into that kingdom. But of course, she wouldn't do that. She wouldn't repent of anything. She said, we're related to Abraham and we are guaranteed this. And, you know, we've got the law and we've got the codes and the traditions of men and we keep them and we should be having this. And you remember when Jesus goes to Jerusalem, he said, man, I wish I could have gathered you and given you this kingdom now, but I can't. So there's a real right way to view it that way. Secondly, it is a message for Israel that's applicable to any time the kingdom is offered to Israel. Now, you have to be honest. The kingdom is not being offered to Israel tonight. I mean, just think about this. Nobody's offering Israel this kingdom tonight. We can't. I mean, we're in no position to offer her the kingdom. I mean, we're in a position to tell her, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved and escape horrible things that will happen in the tribulation period. But when Jesus Christ was here on earth, that kingdom was literally offered to her. And when we get into that tribulation, that kingdom is going to be specifically offered to her again. And the 144,000 Jews who are singled out in Revelation chapter 7, 12,000 from each tribe mentioned in chapter 7 of Revelation, chapter 14 of Revelation, those 144,000 Jews will be taking that kingdom message to the entire world. And all the Jews all over the world will be the recipient of that kingdom message. And again, it's going to be offered to Israel during the tribulation. And again, this would be the kind of righteousness that she would need to get into that kingdom. Now, thirdly, it's a message that does describe how life will be when Israel is in her millennial kingdom. There's no question about that. When you look at some of the things that are described in this Sermon on the Mount, you can say, well, this is how life's going to be one day for Israel. I mean, she will have these things. And finally, it's a message that's profitable for the church by way of making applications if, and this is where the problem comes in, if the dispensational points pertaining to Israel are clearly understood. If you don't understand dispensational points, you can get all messed up when you read the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, we used an illustration last week about that Lord's Prayer. Where do you read in the Lord's Prayer you have to pray in Jesus' name? Well, you don't. It's not there. Well, why isn't it there? Because that isn't the prayer for the church. Can we draw application from the Lord's Prayer? Yes, and we will. But it is not a prayer that is given to the church. And it's not a prayer for the church. It's a prayer for national Israel, for the kingdom to come and be on earth. And frankly, just think about this for a minute. Do you get up in the morning and say, give me today our daily bread? Do you ever get up in the morning and say, give me today a bowl of cereal? Or you just say, I'm going to get up and go to the refrigerator and get what I want to eat, or I'll go make some toast or make myself a cup of coffee. I mean, if you think that through, just the logistics of that prayer, you'd say, well, we don't really pray that prayer. I mean, we could repeat it, but to pray it, I mean, it's not really applicable, some of the things there for us, and it isn't. Are we thankful that you have cereal? Yes. Do you thank God for the food he's provided? Certainly. That's a wonderful thing to do. But we're not there saying, give me this day our daily bread. Israel will be in that position when she prays that prayer. She literally will be in a position nationally where she will be praying that prayer for God to supply that food that day. You'll be in a time period where the Antichrist has forced people to take a mark. You can't buy or sell if you don't have that mark, and she literally will be depending on God and asking God to supply food like he did manna every single day. Now, I'd like to do something a little different for you tonight. I would like to take you through the Sermon on the Mount and prove that Israel doesn't have the righteousness to get into the kingdom. And it could be used to prove anybody that doesn't have the righteousness to go to heaven too, for that matter. But the point of it is to prove that Israel doesn't have the righteousness to go to heaven. Now, you'll notice when you go to chapter 5 in verse 2, Jesus opens his mouth and he says there in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, what isn't brought out here is the verb tense is present. So the point of this is, you would have to be poor in spirit all the time to have a righteousness to get you into the kingdom, which means you've never been proud at any time to have that. I mean, let's just take it into our world. Have you lived life there? I mean, have you been poor in spirit every second of your life and you've never been proud? So there's an issue there. Secondly, verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Again, continually lamenting, continually mourning. Have you ever been there? That's the whole continual attitude of your entire existence. Thirdly, verse 5, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." Okay, the idea here is a continual gentleness, which means you've never been harsh, you've never been angry. If you're going to have the righteousness necessary to get you into that kingdom, that's what it has to be. See, you're describing Jesus here and only Jesus. He's the only one that meets the criteria here. No human did. Certainly Israel doesn't. Certainly we don't. How about the next one? Verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Would you say that you've always in your life hungered and thirsted after righteousness? Is that the testimony of your whole life? You have been after the righteousness of God, always, in your lifetime. From child, teen, young age, even tonight. Can you honestly say before God, this is my passion, boy. I mean, every second of the day, I'm hungry and thirsting for the righteousness of God. You know, by this point, if anybody from Israel were honest, they should have said, "We have a problem here. I mean, we have a little problem here because we really don't have that." All right, notice the next one, verse 7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Have you always been merciful in any context, in any situation? Now, you may have fared better than some in some of the areas, but remember, the point of this is you have to have this righteousness to get into the kingdom. All right, how about the next one? "Blessed," verse 8, "are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Have you ever been pure in heart? Have you ever been completely pure in heart? Well, the scripture says our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Furthermore, we can prove Israel's never been. Because had they been pure in heart, they would have seen God. He's the one sitting in front of them, presenting them this. They would have said, "Oh, we realize who you are sitting here." His own disciples didn't realize this at this point. They weren't seeing God. Why? Heart problem. They didn't have a purity of heart. You see, by this point, Israel should have been saying, "Boy, to get into that kingdom, we just don't have the righteousness that's going to get us in there." How about the next one, verse 9? "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Have you always been a peacemaker? Could you honestly say, I've never ever stirred up trouble with my speech? Ever. I mean, I have continually been a peacemaker. I've never said anything that would have breached peace in any context. How about the next one? Verses 17 to 20. It talks about the law, every nuance of the law. Have you always kept every issue of the Old Testament law? And he says in verse 18, right down to the smallest letter or stroke. So, man, I mean, he's presenting here a righteousness that you have to have for this kingdom. I mean, you would have thought that Israel would have said, "Okay, you can stop now. We have enough evidence to show we don't have the righteousness necessary to get us into that kingdom." How about number 20, verse 22? "And I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough for fiery hell." Have you ever been angry with your brother or relative? Have you ever said anything derogatory against them. Maybe you've even said worse than fool to them. Have you ever done that at all in your lifetime ever? If you've ever been angry with that, you haven't measured up to the righteousness of God. Then, if you go to verse 22, said negative things against your brother. How about verse 27 and 28? You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with his heart. Have you ever looked at a woman or man lustfully? See, we're just through the first part of the chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. And boy, if Israel would have seen this appropriately, she would have said, maybe we do need to repent. I mean, maybe we do need someone to give us a righteousness we don't have because we haven't measured up at this level. How about verse 29? If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it. If your right hand, verse 30, makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it away. You willing to do that? You look at something you shouldn't have, you willing to cut your eye out? Willing to cut your hand off? Nobody's going to do that. See, the problem is your heart, the heart issue, and the heart issue just keeps saying you're guilty. You're guilty. You don't have the righteousness necessary to get in there. Verse 32, we read, but I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Ever committed adultery? Ever been divorced? Guilty. How about verse 33? Again, you've heard the ancients were told you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows before the Lord. Ever told a lie? Guilty. How about verse 37? But your statement be yes, yes, no, no. Anything beyond this is evil. Have you ever promised to do anything in your life you didn't do? Ever? Did you ever tell somebody you'd do something you didn't follow through with it? Guilty. See... if you read this sermon through truthful, honest eyes, which most don't, I mean, most say, we're going to live our life by Sermon on the Mount and get there. Okay, well then, let's take a look at this and see where you're at with it. Verse 38, how about this? You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Is that how you operate? Do you seek to do wonderful things for people who do evil things against you? Do you think Fred Goldman, who's Jewish, is going to pick up OJ and take him to dinner? What do you think about that? Would you? See, here's the nation Israel living with this whole false concept of thinking, well, we've measured up to this. And the crazy thing is, there are people in this church age who really think they're going to go to heaven by the Sermon on the Mount. You're going, man, you better take a look at what's in that sermon. I mean, you better take a serious look at what's there. How about verse 41? Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Have you ever given double blessings to someone who's forced you to do something you didn't want to do? I mean, whatever they forced you to do, you said, I'll just do double for them. See, what's being described here is the Lord Jesus Christ. What's being described here is his righteousness that they didn't have. And they weren't admitting they didn't have it. They were trying to live in some la-la land, assuming that they could just get themselves into this kingdom. Verse 42, give to him who asks of you. Do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Have you always let people borrow anything they wanted to borrow from you? Anybody? I'll tell you right now, I haven't. I can tell you that right now. I've missed that. Missed a lot of these. But I've sure missed that one, because if somebody wants to borrow something, I'm going to say, okay, when are you going to bring it back? And how long are you going to use it? Are you going to take care of it? If I don't think you're going to take care of it, I'm not even going to lend it to you. I mean, that's the way I think. It's not necessarily established by the Sermon on the Mount, but that's me. I mean, I just know me. Okay, verses 43 to 47. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor, hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Do you always love your enemies and pray for them? How about verse 48? Now, here's a beauty. Therefore, you are to be as perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Are you as perfect as God? Come on. But that verse right there should say to everybody, whoa, I can't be that. I'm not that. There was Israel's problem. That was Israel's problem. See, this sermon was designed to show Israel, you don't have the righteousness necessary to get you into the kingdom. How about chapter 6? Beware of practicing your righteousness before when to be noticed of them. Have you ever done anything religiously to impress people? I mean, you want the applause for it. Anything. How about in verses 5 to 8? When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites and use meaningless repetition. Ever prayed and just use repetition? You don't even think it through necessarily. It's just meaningless repetition. How about verse 6? When you pray, go to your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. Do you do that? Do you get alone privately with God? No one else sees, and you're down there, just you and God. Do you do that? I mean, this is all part of the Sermon on the Mount that people are saying they keep. They think they're going to get to heaven by this. How about verses 9 to 13? We're going to address that one more specifically. But that's that prayer that is the Lord's Prayer. It's called the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven. One of the things that obviously comes out about this is a tremendous grasp of the sovereignty of God. Do you always pray, when you pray, with a tremendous grasp of the sovereignty of God? I've actually heard people say, no point in me praying. God isn't going to listen. Well, that's a real grasp of his sovereignty, isn't it? I mean, but that's what's there. I mean, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I mean, that's praying with the sovereignty of God in view. Lead us not into temptation. How sovereign is God to be able to do that? I mean, that's praying with the sovereignty of God, all right? How about, have you ever done or forgiven others when they've done horrible things against you? Verses 14 and 15, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So people do horrible things against you, and you just say, I'll turn the other cheek, let it go. How about in verses 16 to 18? Whenever you fast, do not put on some gloomy face as the hypocrites do. Have you ever done anything religiously to be noticed by people? I mean, you want people to know it. You want people to see it. You want to make sure they saw you did it. Verses 19 to 20. Here's an interesting one. Verses 19 to 24. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroys, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Have you ever been focused on storing up more things on earth than you have in heaven? I mean, has that ever been your focus? Where you were focused on storing up more stuff on earth than heaven? How about verse 25? For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. It is not life more than food, and body more than clothing. Look at the birds. And the idea here is verse 31. Don't worry about this. Have you ever worried about your financial situation or about what's going to happen tomorrow? Ever been worried about that? If you have, you missed it. The truth is we all have. There's the problem. People aren't honest with it. They aren't honest with this Sermon on the Mount. They're living in some delusional fog that somehow they've convinced themselves, we could live by this code. You haven't even got close to this code. How about chapter 7, verses 1 to 5? Judge not that you will not be judged. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye? You don't notice the log that's in your eye. Have you ever judged someone for something you did? I mean, you look at someone who's doing something, you go, oh, that's horrible. Then you think, I did the same thing. Ever done that? How about verse 6? Do not give what's holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, or they'll trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Have you ever spent time involved with worldly people who are nothing but swine dogs? Is that who you run with, hang out with? People who are worldly swine dogs. That's what the scripture calls them. You're not supposed to have anything to do with those people other than witness. Have you ever prayed to God, verses 7 to 11 of chapter 7, ask and it will be given, seek you'll find, knock it will be opened to you. Have you always prayed to God about all your concerns and all your needs? Verse 12, in everything therefore treat people the same way you want to treat them, for this is the law and the prophets. Have you always treated people the same way you would want God to treat you? Do you believe, verses 13 and 14, that there is only one narrow way or door into a relationship with God? Do you believe there's only one door, and that door is Jesus Christ? Well, I know most of you do believe that. There's where the righteousness is found, by the way. That's the whole point of this. It's building to a crescendo. You don't have the righteousness. There's one narrow door. There's one narrow person who has the righteousness that can take you into that relationship with God. Are you alert to false teachers who teach false doctrine? I mean, you spot them right now. They stand out to you. Verses 15 to 20. Do you know that not all who say they're right with God really are? This is what bugs me about Rose Arbor. I have a lot of issues, and I've been there enough to have these issues, so I know of what I'm speaking. When you have someone standing next to a bed of someone saying, it's okay now, you can go to be with Jesus. My thinking is, how do you know that? How do you know they're going to go be with Jesus? What are you telling them? You trying to give them some false sense of security that they're going to float off into heaven based on what? Do you know for sure they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? See, I have real trouble with that. Because many people will say, that's what this text says, many people will say they're right with God. They aren't. A better thing to say to them is, have you believed in Jesus Christ? Not you can now go to be with Jesus. And verses 24 to 27, have you always sought to carefully understand the written word of God and apply it? Jesus says, I'll liken that to a wise man who builds a house on a rock. Now, you want to live by the code of the Sermon on the Mount? You think you can get to heaven by that Sermon on the Mount? No way. No way. If you're honest with what's there, you'll say, I don't have a chance. But as the text says, there is a narrow gate that gets you into a relationship with God. And the one who is teaching them this, teaching Israel this, there's a narrow gate into the kingdom, is God, and they don't even see it. And he said, if you had a pure heart, you'd see who I am. But they didn't. So our conclusion is, although there are some good things that we can apply, and we will come back and take a look at some of those things a little bit, the fact of the matter is the Sermon on the Mount is not for the church. It's for Israel. This sermon was designed to show Israel you don't have the righteousness that it would take to get you into that kingdom. Well, I'm way over time tonight, but that's the way it is.